We're taking a fresh look at the study of salvation, seeing God's word on the subject, hearing God's word, and understanding what God does to save rebellious, treasonous sinners. And it's summed up in three words: God saves sinners. Each of those words are significant. It's God who saves. It's God who saves, rather than merely try to. He actually does all of the saving. He does all of the intervention. He is the one who rescues, and that's why all the glory for it goes to him. And he saves sinners, rebellious people, people who are treasonous rebels, committing high treason against this God who stoops in his love to save them. Scripture also says this, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Really, the principle from that scripture is that truth often has a price, and we are to do all we can to buy it, to purchase it, no matter what the cost is. Sometimes we don't know what the cost will be, and sometimes we do. But pay the price we must. Now, the gospel is free, but it might cost you something to embrace it. Certain countries of the world, if you become a Christian, walk away from Islam, walk away from the religion of the place, the environment where you've been raised, there could be a massive price to pay. But buy the truth and sell it not. In other words, hold on to it. Embrace it, no matter what it might cost you. And I can speak from personal experience to say there has been a cost in learning and embracing and especially proclaiming the truths of God's saving grace, the doctrines of grace. But it's worth it, and it's more than worth it. I do not regret for one split second any price I've paid to embrace these wonderful truths of God's grace. I'll just relate a story. I was teaching a series of lectures on the subject of salvation, perhaps a dozen or so lectures. And at the end of this time, at the end of the 12th lecture, the time together, there's an elderly lady who was just waiting behind the scenes. I could see she wanted to have a personal word with me. So I went over to her, and she said, "I want to thank you for these lessons." She called them lessons. And I said, "Well, thank you. It's been a joy to have you in these lectures, and thank you so much." She says, "You need to know," and with tears now beginning to roll down her cheeks, she said, "I've known the Lord for over 60 years, and quite frankly, I've never loved him more because of what you've told me and what you've showed me from the Word of God regarding what he did to save me." She said, "I just want to say thank you. I love my Savior more." I tell you what, that really affected me. There were tears in my eyes as I saw the sincerity and the warmth and the love she had for Jesus. And that's the reason why we would go through any scorn or mockery or even the loss of friendship and deep relationships. It might cost us to embrace these truths because people are not open on the other side of this barrier of truth, unless God intervenes. As many times people will quote a scripture at me, and I say, "Well, I appreciate that scripture. I believe that scripture. That verse is precious to me. But would you mind us looking at the text of scripture you just quoted and see it in its context?" And oftentimes I hear, "No. Oh, John, just stop it." That's their answer. And there's a real sadness in my heart when that's the case. And I look back and see the fact that when I heard the truth along this line, there was an openness to hear it. Even that was God's grace towards me. I am prone to deception, and I am prone to believe in a false God and a false gospel, except for God opening my eyes. And even in the realm of the Christian faith, in the professing church, there seems to be many who are not open to hear these things. And so if you've come this far with me on this journey studying salvation and you're still struggling, may I just say thank you, but also continue to struggle, because the verses that we have gone to and will go to will still be there a year from now, a decade from now. And that's because the Bible is God's word and the revelation of God. And this is the God with whom we have to do. There's no other God out there. The God who inspired Scripture is the only God. And so passages like Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and all of the other passages we could go to, John 6, John 8, John 10, John 17, these beautiful revelations of God's eternal electing love and his grace towards us in Christ, they'll be there tomorrow, and they'll be there the next day. Like a Mount Everest, if you had a hotel room down near Mount Everest and you were able to see Everest from your hotel room, if you stayed there a week and opened the curtains each morning, you know what? It would still be there. And if you stayed there 20 years, unlikely though that might be, but were you to stay in that hotel for 20 years and you open the curtain, guess what? Everest would still be there. And so it is with these truths of Scripture. Romans 9 will always be in our Bibles, and it reveals a God who elects and saves and does so for his glory alone. What we're going to do now is hopefully a treat for you, is something very personal to me. Over the years, I had a number of interactions with Dr. R.C. Sproul. He came and impacted my life quite dramatically at the end of the year 2000. I had heard him on video, or watched him on video, on the holiness of God, and I look back and think, well, I saw the video and I heard what he was saying, but I didn't really hear it. I had a great admiration for him, but I hadn't really imbibed all that he was wishing to say or had said in that series, because if you get the holiness of God, you really got the message of the Bible there, and I hadn't really embraced it as I now embrace it. Always more to learn, but boy, was that an amazing series. But I had a great measure of respect for this man, and when a flyer came in the mail in the year 2000 to say that he was coming to Scottsdale, not far from here in the Phoenix area, then I was in two minds whether I wanted to go when I saw what the teaching would be about. Chosen by God, the doctrine of predestination. And so this was the year 2000, and I was thinking, do I want to go? Yeah, I want to go hear him, but not on that subject. This is a subject well past its sell-by date. Haven't we got over this? You know, there's folk in the past who embrace this thing, but why would someone of this caliber fly all the way from Florida to Arizona to talk about such a topic? I couldn't really understand it, and so I thought, well, I'll go, but I'll sit on the back row so that when he just brings out the guns of the theologians and quotes them, and that's where he goes, I can just leave quietly and not create any disturbance in the meeting. Well, I did go, and I did sit on the back row. But to my surprise, he didn't quote the theologians. He just went to the text of Scripture and opened the Bible up to me. And that's another story in itself. And my life was impacted, but not changed at that moment. But it started a process of change. And for the next 6 to 8 months, maybe a year, I was in what I call my study cocoon, where I was just studying these things. I ordered all I could of his material. I was impacted. I realized that I had a very shallow understanding of these things, even though I'd been in ministry for quite some time and had gone through seminary education in the United Kingdom. I thought I knew my stuff, but in a couple of minutes, answering a question on John 3:16, a verse I thought I could quote in my sleep, which I could, probably if you woke me up, although I wouldn't be in my sleep just then. But awakening from sleep, blurry-eyed, I could still quote John 3:16, but he showed me in walking through that text in a couple of minutes, just how shallow my understanding was of it. And it sparked this deep concern and deep desire to understand, at least understand, what was being said by those who believed the Reformed doctrine regarding predestination and election. Fast forward to the year 2003, Dr. Sproul invited me and a number of pastors to go to Sanford, Florida. In fact, I'm sure it was all the pastors on the mailing list of Ligonier. And I was one of about 150 who had this intimate time with Dr. Sproul for a week, Monday through Friday, where he called in, I think it was John Sartell and Rick Phillips and himself to teach us for 3 days, for 5 days, those three people, on what he thought were the most important things pastors should know. He wanted to come alongside pastors, said, you guys are on the front lines of ministry. So many pastors are leaving the ministry. I want to just plow my best into you. And he did. And in the course of conversations, he had an impact on my life that was remarkable. Many of you know he basically endorsed a couple of my books, and just an amazing guy. And one of the conversations was captured on cassette tape, which tells you how long ago it was. It was the year 2003, a pastor's conference in Sanford, Florida, where I'm asking Dr. Sproul, how do you transition a church from error into truth when you yourself have been the cause of the confusion? You yourself have taught error. And so it's actually a lot of fun and a lot of laughter in the middle of all this. But the serious point on this can really be of help to us, I think. And then that'll be followed up by a second question. There's a pastor in Tucson. I had interaction with him and over time was able to help him understand these doctrines. So you'll hear this, and I hope it's a blessing. So R.C. Sproul is there, Rick Phillips, John Sartell, and here we begin with me, John Sampson, asking R.C. Sproul a question.
I've been in ministry for just 16 years, but 13 of those as a raving Arminian until the... Well, I'll give it away. In the year 2000, Dr. Sproul came and visited my city, and I came to...
You asked Calvin into your heart.
Yeah. That's right. And so I'm now trying to undo the damage that I've made in my own church. And my question is, what advice would you give for a pastor making that kind of transition? Obviously, there are people that you even read Romans 9 or Ephesians 1 and they literally walk out of a service. That's happened.
They don't even want to hear it, yeah, even from the word. Yeah. That's right. The first thing you have to do is remember that you were a raving Arminian. I mean, there's a penalty for that. I was one for 5 years, and God has never let me forget it. He gives me all the hardcore people to deal with, you know, and who have the same stubborn objections that I promoted for all those years. But, you know, even though you've now made a transition, and I think an extremely important one in your thinking, you're still doing damage to your people. There's no way in which you're going to ever escape that damage. That's why our prayer has to be, oh, God, if there's anything I say here today that's a distortion of your word, don't let it hurt the lambs. You know, throw it into the sea of forgetfulness. Cast it out of their memory. But please, if there's anything that I do say that is according to your word, use that, bless that, put that into their hearts and minds. I mean, we have to do that, no, whatever our theology is, at every time we get into the pulpit, because we run that risk. That's why it is, you know, like in the Old Testament, the priest, let the priest weep between the porch and the altar. Yeah. And when we walk up into that pulpit, It shouldn't be R.C. Sproul's Greek Testament that intimidates you. No? It should be the awesome responsibility of the Word that intimidates us and the damage that we can give. You know, it's incredible. I have to tell you this story real quick. I saw a guy, I don't know when it was, let's say 10 years ago. He was a pastor someplace, and he came up to me and he says, I got to tell you a story. He says, do you remember the time you preached at the East Rabbitohl, Maine Baptist Church, you know, back in 1966 on one Sunday when you were the guest speaker there? I said, no, I don't remember the East Rabbitohl, Maine Baptist Church, because I preached at every Baptist church in New England in those days for a dozen eggs and thanks for breaking the bread of life, you know. That's when I figured I better be a Presbyterian or I'm going to starve to death. So anyway, in any case, this guy comes to me and he's a minister now, you know, and he said, well, that day you preached, he said, I was coming out on Sunday morning, you were standing at the door shaking hands. And I said to you, ba-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he told me what he said to me. And he said, and you said to me, ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. And he told me what I said to him. He says, and I walked out of the parking lot. He said, and I couldn't get your words out of my head. He says, and those words God used to drive me into the ministry. And he said, that was a defining moment in my life. Now, when he told me that, you would think that I would feel all kinds of warm fuzzies. Instead, I had an acute anxiety attack. I said, that is terrifying. That I make a casual comment to some guy that I've never met before. He walks out the door, shakes my hand. I forget him the instant he's passed me and I'm shaking the next person's hand. And he comes 20 years later and tells me what I said there in that context changed his life. Because all I could think is, how many bad things have I said to people that I had no idea the damage I was doing? I mean, you know, let's face it. We've all been terribly wounded by words. Every one of us. And we've also terribly wounded other people with words. And who stays up at night and thinks of the cruelest comment that you can make to wound somebody the next day? I mean, if you found out how many people you wounded with your words, you know, it would crush you. Right? And the people who have hurt you with their words, if they had any idea how much they've hurt you, they probably would have cut their lips off before they said them. We don't know. We do. We just don't know. And so, I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, that you can't recall the arrow once it's out of the bow, the Bible says, nor the word outside of your mouth. All you can do now is continue to be as faithful as you possibly can and let the oil of the Holy Ghost heal the wounds of the people. What else can you do?
I give you advice about the theology of your church. Don't start preaching theology. Again, I don't mean to be a zealot for it. I think an expository series through a book of the Bible would do you wonders. And, you know, I preach occasional series. I'm just saying, what you're talking about, the worst thing you can do is start teaching Calvinistic seminary courses from your pulpit.
Let me hitchhike on that. When I did go to that church back in the late 60s for 2 years as an associate minister and the minister of teaching, the first course that I started teaching the church was the theology of the Westminster Confession. I had six people sign up for it. And the church had like 3,000 members. And I had six people. And after about 4 weeks, it was down to like two. We canceled it. I started a new course, Tuesday mornings, for 2 hours. The Gospel According to St. Luke, for ladies. Maximum registration, 80 people. First week, 80 people signed up. Second week, I had to sign up a second section of 80 to have on the Gospel of Luke. I taught the same doctrine, but I taught it through the Word rather than having them react to me or to Calvin or to Augustine. I let them listen to Jesus. I introduced them to the teaching of Jesus through Jesus. Somehow they were much more open to being instructed by Jesus than they were by Calvin or by me. Now, at our church now, I teach the theology of the Westminster Confession, but that's different. Our church is so different. Being on the radio every day and everything, the vast majority of people who come to our church at St. Andrew's already know what they're going to get before they walk in the door. And so, I mean, that's just atypical. And I don't have to go through so many of the things that many of you have to go through at that level. They're happy. They're willing. They're eager to study the Westminster Confession.
Amen.
Next. Randy. Who's got their hand up?
Okay, I'll make another recommendation to you, though. Make sure that they understand the biblical doctrine of man in your preaching. You know, in my church, I started Ephesians in May. I got there a year ago, so what did I do the first 6 months? Did a short series on selected Psalms. Then I did the miracles of Jesus. Why? I wanted to use the miracles to vividly point out from the Scriptures the problem of sin. And it was after 13 weeks of pointing out the problem of sin that I then preached Ephesians. And somehow Ephesians 1:4 became more palatable.
Well, this is my friend John in Phoenix, and he infected us in Tucson. And so this virus of Calvinism has now gone from him to our church in Tucson, and we've experienced some of the same. My question really is more just for information than application, and that would be this. Why do Christians who are steeped in Arminian teaching react so violently, even if you're going through verse by verse, when they're confronted with sovereign election or those kinds of issues?
Three reasons. And get a hold of these three reasons. The first one is they really believe that the Reformed doctrine of election casts a shadow on the justice and righteousness of God. They think that they're defending the integrity of God. Their objection is the one Paul anticipates in Romans 9, is there unrighteousness in God? Okay, that's one reason. Second one, they really do feel that the Reformed view somehow dehumanizes people and cancels out free will altogether. Not only the Reformed doctrine or the biblical doctrine of free will, but even the basic concept of a faculty of choosing. So they're zealous to defend that concept. The third reason, and probably the leading reason for the resistance, is what I call love lines. I read an article once on ministers, and it said this, that 80% of people, let me just use the generic men here, who graduate from seminary in preparation for entering into the pastoral ministry, that 80% of them adopt uncritically the standard party line of that seminary. If it's a liberal seminary, they embrace the liberalism, and if it's a conservative, they'll embrace the conservatism. And 10% of the graduates will come out of school more conservative than the school they attend, and 10% will come out more liberal than the school they attend. But over 90% of them will never change their theological thinking the rest of their days. Now, what really captures us are our love lines. My beloved mentor, or my parish congregational minister, whom I loved and who buried my father, told me that Calvinism was wrong. And for me to embrace the Reformed faith is somehow asking me to betray that love line. And that's where people are. That's where they really struggle. And that's why the amazing thing to me is that when I can get a group of people to look at Romans 9, word for word, very carefully, I mean, they're feeling this pressure. And I know that they do everything in their power to turn that page every time they come to it. They're just not going to have to deal with it. And it just makes them excruciatingly uncomfortable because there is no adequate Arminian answer to Romans 9. Paul demolishes Arminianism in Romans 9, and every Arminian that's ever studied it knows it. He wants to go to another verse. God is not willing that any should perish. And you play dueling verses, you know. But, I mean, really, the main thing is their commitment to their background, their local church, their tradition. And we're all like that. Aren't we?
I'd add one more thing. I would have just said total depravity is the problem. I mean, doctrinally, that's the problem. But what you say is, I think you're right.
See, I get more diplomatic in my old age.
But bland. It's bland. Love line. No. The crotchety or bland? Which one? But I would add one more thing, that so many people who come from Arminianism to Calvinism become, their anger and their resentment to where they were taught before gives them a shrillness to their teaching. Mike Horton refers to it as the cage phase of Reformed theology. After you get converted from, once you take Calvin into your heart, you need to be locked up in a cage for about 3 years, let you cool down. Don't do that. And I often will tell young people who make that transition, if you think that your doctrine is better now, then let your character and your love and your meekness be brighter. And our failure in that regard hurts us terribly. And you guys would be the most susceptible, not knowing you, you know, but that's because people are angry. I was raised in liberal Presbyterianism. You know, a wet noodle leaves no scars. I have no youth pastor to resent. I don't remember them. They had no impact on me whatsoever. And for this, I praise the Lord. I just do my theology. I'm not mad at anybody. But I see so many people in the Reformed world, very much so today, they're sticking it in their sixth grade youth pastor's face. The problem is the people in the pew don't know that. They don't know that you're getting even. And so we do too much theology in reaction rather than biblical proclamation, explanation, application.
I would want to add to what they said and reiterate what Rick said. I would have added two things to what R.C. said, and that is basically we don't want God to be God. I mean, we still have the old nature inside of us, and people, I have minister friends that I sit down and talk to about this who are Arminian, and I walk away from it, and I still see in them, and I see it in me in other ways, that they don't want, you know, they don't want God to be God. That's just down in our nature. And the other thing, I'll just use a different illustration than Rick did. If you want to see an alcoholic confronted, just get a reformed alcoholic, somebody that's no longer now. I mean, they will wear them out. You may think you're hard on somebody that's an alcoholic. Get somebody that's been an alcoholic and let them talk to him, and they will wear him out. And that's what we tend to do. I had a college president who taught me the Book of Romans and taught me Calvinism. And he said, John, wear it like an old coat and not like a badge. And I think all too often we wear it like badges instead of like a coat. And that's how I respond to it.
Well, there we are. I trust it's been a blessing as we've listened to that interaction. There's a lot that's been said, and that was just such a helpful time to me to have that interaction with these gentlemen. Let me pray for you as we close for today. Father, I thank you for each one hearing me. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to lead us into the truth of your word. And as we stop at this point, a little briefer than normal, may we just open up our hearts to you as the God of all truth. And may you lead each one of us into all truth. We thank you for the scripture that God so loved this world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the truth. And as we understand the words, we never plumb the depth of the meaning of those words. God loved this world in this way by the giving of his Son for a purpose. Not that everyone would be saved, but all those who believe. And all those who do believe will not in any way perish, but will instead have everlasting life. There is no way a believing one will perish. That is the revelation of Scripture. God saves sinners. And so as we've walked through just that little verse of John 3:16, it's significant because it's probably the most favorite verse, most well-known verse in all the Bible. and yet we never plumb the depths of it. I remember hearing of a great theologian who'd been walking with the Lord all his adult life, and he was now in his 80s, and he was asked, "What is the greatest lesson you ever learnt in all your theological journey?" He was a doctor of theology, had taught in a number of different seminaries. He just had every accolade of the intelligentsia to say he knew his stuff. And he was asked, "What is the greatest thing you ever learned?" He said, "That's easy. I learned it as a six-year-old. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Do you know, we never get past that. As much as we learn, the greatest revelation is probably the most basic: the love of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know he loves us, not because our feelings say so, not because we've had an experience of it, although that's wonderful. When we don't feel it, and we don't even half remember the experience we've had, we know of his love for us because the Bible tells us of his love that was demonstrated in the giving of his Son. The book of Romans says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for these things. Bless all who are hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.